Some 2 years ago, at our house on Christmas time, our son and daughter-in-law came and broke the news of a coming baby. It was shocking, and everyone responded with a shout of joy. And even the ones who were away, and when we called them and FaceTimed and told the news, and they were just excited and just full of joy. And from that time on, for 7 months, we waited for the child to be born. And during that time, we waited, not doing nothing, but preparing. Preparing with prayers, preparing with clothes and with the furniture and all that was necessary in order to welcome the child. When the child arrived, we were all overjoyed that a life was given to us as a gift from God. We do a lot of preparation waiting for a child to be born in our household. But Advent, Christmas, is a day that Jesus was born, and how much preparation are we making? Some of us prepare with a lot of shopping, a lot of car riding, a lot of food preparation. But other than those things, what are we doing to prepare? In Christian calendar, we celebrate this time 4 weeks before the Christmas as time of Advent. This time is to really prepare our hearts for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, not only the baby Jesus who has come 2,000 years ago, but Jesus who promised us that he will be back in order to take us to his kingdom. And I pray that during this Advent time, as we spend this time preparing, we will not be surprised that Christmas morning all of a sudden came, or that we will not be prepared, as there's a story of a parable of a 10 virgins waiting for the groom to arrive. 5 who were prepared with oil, 5 who were lazy and weren't prepared, and they couldn't go into the banquet. We want to be the wise ones to prepare so that Christmas joy and the second coming of Jesus Christ will be a celebration to all of us. In order to do that, what kind of preparation are we going to make? And the scripture that was read today, Isaiah 42, is first of a 4-part songs. They're called the songs of servants that appear in Book of Isaiah. Book of Isaiah was written during the time of exile. The Israelites, they lost war, and then they were taken into captives, and they were in exile in Babylon. Being exile as prisoners of war, they worked as slaves. And they were hoping, and they were just praying that something will happen in their lives that will bring joy, that will bring hope, that will bring freedom. And so they were praying for that Messiah to come. And the 42nd chapter of Isaiah is the prophecy of coming Messiah for the people who are powerless, helpless, and hopeless. They were waiting for a deliverer, Savior, and Messiah. And this message of the coming of Messiah is not only the prophecy, but it's a message that's given to us that we are being sent into the world just as Jesus Christ was being sent into the world that we're living in right now. So message is not only about Jesus, but about us as well. You see, the thing that we need to prepare is this. When God created heavens and the earth and he created humankind, He put the human being, Adam and Eve, in Garden of Eden. When sin entered, the image of God that they were created, they lost it. They no longer had image of God, but image of sinfulness. And so Jesus had to come in order to restore the image of God. Imago Dei, it's called, image of God. And even today, as we sit here and worship, what we're attempting to do is to restore the image of God that was lost because of our sinfulness. So just as Jesus sends his son Jesus Christ into the world, Jesus is calling each one of us to send us into the world that is helpless and hopeless and lost. In order to really understand the 42nd chapter of Isaiah, we need to understand how it's divided. First, it describes the Messiah who is being sent, what kind of relationship that Messiah had with God. And second part is that what that Messiah is going to do once he comes. Well, here's the identity of Jesus Christ. The Bible says that here is my servant whom I uphold. God is saying, I uphold my son Jesus Christ. What that means is that I have his back. I got your back. That's what it means. Well, it's really crucial to know who is watching your back. Who is watching your back? If it's someone weak, someone who doesn't have any power is watching your back, that is just nothing. You have nothing to turn to. But if someone strong, someone who is powerful, is watching your back, no matter what kind of hardship you may be in, you're okay. When I first got married, my father-in-law was pretty rich. He was quite wealthy. And my wife was the only child, only daughter. I had my back pretty strong. I didn't have to worry if I fail in ministry, because I have something to fall on, because I got good back. But some reason, I guess his daughter marrying a pastor, God didn't want that to be a temptation to his son-in-law. So God started taking one by one, and he took everything. And so I lost my back, and so I had to learn to stand on my own. Who's watching your back is important. Kids, when they're playing, I don't know, they don't do that anymore, but when I was growing up, when we're playing with the kids, friends, and when you feel like, you know, you're being pushed around and you're being kind of bullied, you used to bring out who's watching your back. Usually it's my dad. My dad is so strong, he can just beat your dad like, you know, dirt bag or something, or punching bag. We do those kind of things, you know. My dad is watching my back, so you better watch out. So we show our back, and God is saying, I have Jesus' back. I am upholding him. I am holding him. So you don't have to worry about it. Secondly, what God says about Jesus is this: my chosen one in whom I delight. God delights in Jesus Christ. God is happy when he looks at Jesus Christ. You see, that's whom we need to be. We need to be delight in the sight of God. God needs to look at us and say, I am so happy. I'm going to ask the parents, you know, each one of you who have children, when are you happy? We, my wife and I, we're happy when we see our kids happy. We don't want to see our children sad and moping and depressed. That makes us sad, moping, and depressed. We love to see our children happy. That makes us happy. You see, God calls each one of us and he says, I'm watching your back, so don't be sad, don't be afraid, be happy. The Bible calls us to rejoice. Rejoice always. And emphasis one more time. Once again, I emphasize, be happy, rejoice. Children of God, we have this many emotions within us, but the emotion of joy should overtake our lives so that no matter how hard, difficult life may be, we learn to be content because we got God watching our back. And the third thing that he says is this, that I have chosen him. I have chosen him. You see, God chose not Archangel, not someone else, but God chose Jesus Christ to be the Messiah. Out of billions of people in this world, God has chosen each one of us to call his own. To call his own. You don't seem that excited. You know what it means to be chosen? Out of all the people, out of billions of people in the world, God chose you and I to be his own. I think I told this story a long time ago in Korean service. I grew up in Monterey, California. I went to a school called Fitch Junior High, which was inside the military base, 7th Infantry Division. And all my friends, they were military kids. They're all fit. There was no one fat in my school. Everyone was fit, and they were so athletic. I thought I was pretty athletic, but compared to them, I wasn't that good. I hated PE time because you know, PE, sometimes you have to run and do kind of exercises, but then they do games at times, soccer game, volleyball, basketball, and then they choose teams. And they, you know, the teacher kind of appoints whoever is the best kind of athlete as a team leader, and the team leader gets to pick who he or she wants to be in their team. And we're all standing on this side, and the team leader, two of them standing there, and they start picking teams. Usually, I am the last, or right before the last. Girls get picked before me. That was really hurting my pride. Girls were picked before me. I didn't want to play, because I felt like, you know, I was just a remnant of whatever they chose, and just I had no value, and so I was just going to wherever they needed a player. So I wasn't energetic. I wasn't enthusiastic. I just, you know, when the ball comes, I pass it to other people. I just didn't want to play because I was hurt. Except when the captain, team captain, was a guy named Carlos Duncan. He was my friend, one of my good friends. He was an African-American back then. I don't know about you, but, you know, the Afro was in. They had this huge hairdo, like it looked like about three times their head size. Hair, and inside they put everything, pencil, you know, just comb, everything just came out of there. And this Carlos Duncan was my good friend, and I hung out with him. And then when he becomes a captain, guess who picks first? I was chosen first. Why? Because I'm his friend. When he becomes my captain, because he chose me, I give my best. I give my life. I didn't care if I got hurt. I just gave my best because I was chosen. I was chosen. God chose you and I, and we are called his own. We're own, you know, God's own kids. That's who we are. And not only that, it says that God poured his spirit on Jesus Christ, just as God poured his spirit upon each one of us. You see, we don't do with our own might or our own strength. We do it by the Spirit. Now that's our identity. God is watching our back, and we rejoice in him. And God chose us. And not only that, he empowered us with his Holy Spirit. That's who we are. That's our identity. Now what are we to do? The word that is repeated over and over in 42nd chapter of Isaiah is justice. Justice. Look at verse 1. Verse 1 says this: Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. You see, the Messiah will come and carry out the justice of God. What is his justice? You know, Message Bible translates this justice as this one: he will set everything right. For the Israelites who are in exile, who are prisoners of war, who were living as slaves, for them justice is to be freed from their state of slavery. That was justice. For all of us who are living in sin, justice was for us to pay for our sinfulness and then for us to be freed from our guilt and sin. And who did that? Jesus came to do that. He paid a price and he freed us. And that justice was carried out. That was how justice was carried out. And how Messiah carried out his justice wasn't in a loud and messy and violent way. Verse 2 in today's scripture says this: he will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the street. Jesus, when he carried out his justice, it wasn't with violence. It was done inspiring the hearts to move people. You see, violence never changed people. Violence never moved people's heart. People need to be inspired in order to be moved. And this is what Jesus describes himself. He calls everyone who is weary and tired to come to him, and he will give rest. And after that, he says this: this is who I am. I am gentle and humble in heart. Gentle and humble. These two words don't seem too strong, don't seem too charismatic, don't seem too powerful. It seems kind of weak, gentle, and humble. But the word gentle that is used here is praus, which means power under control. This word praus was used when they tame the wild animal. When the horse is wild, no one can ride it, but when it's tamed, it still has the power, but it's under control. Being gentle, being meek, means that doesn't mean you're powerless. You have the power, but you have it under control. Jesus, when he was being crucified, he had power to just kill everybody who were nailing him, who were making him suffer. He had power to just curse at everyone and bring, you know, some kind of condemnation upon them. He had that power, but he had that power under control because he had to go through the cross in order to bring the justice of God, someone having to pay for the price for the sinfulness of humanity. He obeyed God's will and went through the cross. Gentle Jesus. In Matthew chapter 5, there's beatitude, and it talks about, you know, blessed are, what it means to live a blessed life. And it says, blessed are the meek, blessed are the gentle ones, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are the prowess, people who have under control their power, that they will inherit the earth. Well, who gets the earth these days? In history, only the powerful ones, conquerors, get the land. But God says, the ones who are gentle, who are meek, they will inherit the earth. How does gentleness of God, how does humility of God work? It describes how Jesus' gentleness and his humility works in verse 3. This is what he says, a bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. Bruised reed. Reed is just this plant that kind of, you know, when the wind blows, it just goes back and forth. But then bruised reed means that it's on its last leg. It doesn't have power to maintain its life. It's hopeless. Smoldering wick. Wick, in order to really function as a wick, it needs oil. But when the oil runs out, wick begins to burn until it turns to ashes and no more fire. What here it's describing is bruised reed and the smoldering wick is people who are useless, helpless, hopeless, worthless. These kind of situations. In our world, people who are bruised and smoldering, they will not think twice before they discard it. Well, that person's weak, that person's hopeless, that person is worthless. Get rid of that person. That's how the world works. But what Jesus does is he is befriending those people who are on its last leg, who are hopeless, helpless, and who may seem worthless. And that's where we come in, don't we? Jesus died for us while we're yet sinners. When we're worthless, when we're useless, when we're hopeless, Jesus decided to invest in each one of us. And that's how much God cared for us. That's how God moved my heart. He moved my heart because he loved me, not because I was goody-two-shoe. He loved me regardless of my sinfulness and decided to invest in my life. Even though I'm bruised, like bruised reed or smoldering wick, even though I may have seen like, you know, hopeless, he decided to invest in my life. We're surrounded by opportunities in our world. You know, these days people, if it's beneficial to me, then I keep as a friend. If that person's going to cause me some kind of loss, then I'm going to get rid of him and cut off. That's the world that we're living in. But for children of God, who are upheld by God, who is delight of God, who has been chosen by God, and who has been poured with his Holy Spirit, we don't live with that principle, but we have a new rule, new principle with us. We too are to welcome people who are lost, last, least, hopeless, helpless, worthless. We befriend them because Jesus did. But the sad reality is, even in churches, we want strong reed. We want just burning fire. We don't want no bruised reed. We don't want no smoldering wick. They seem so like not helping the church. And we just want to get rid of them. That shouldn't be. I know of many pastors who have fallen from grace through some scandals, through drug usage. They made mistake in life because they're human beings. Even though they're pastors, they're human beings. They made mistake. But it seemed like in Korean churches, once a pastor falls from grace, there's no restoring. They just are done. They're finished. And I thought, why is it so? Why? God is God of restoring God. Our God restores. He loves to take something that is broken and fix it and make it even better. Why can't we have that kind of heart? Why can't we just, you know, fix it and use it for God's glory? And then I heard of a story of Pastor Chuck Smith. He went to be with the Lord some years ago, but he started a church called Calvary Chapel. And he really understood what it meant to really restore people. Smoldering wick and bruised reed, he understood the concept. So not only he helped the people of congregation, but he helped the pastors who had fallen from grace to come back to God, to be restored as a servant of God. And there were many. There were many pastors who went to him and who were restored and who is doing greater ministry than when they were before the crisis hit their life. And among them, there's a person that I befriended and had good relationship with when I was in Los Angeles. And the pastor was sharing his life, that he was so angry. He was so messed up. He was into drugs and violence and all that. And then he got called and it was Pastor Chuck Smith who just restored him back. And it was wonderful to hear his testimony. Even Jesus, they brought one day a woman who was caught in adultery. We don't know why she committed adultery. Maybe she was a bad woman, whatever the reason, it doesn't say. But then she was caught and brought to Jesus. In one hand, they were grabbing her. In another hand, they had stone to stone her. Because the law says to stone. But Jesus was claiming to forgive and to restore. And then they wanted to trap Jesus. And then they said, you know, what should we do? The law says to kill her, but you say to love. What should we do? Jesus says one statement. One just not loud, not angry, but one simple statement. Those who have no sin, cast the first stone. If you think you're so clean, you throw first. And one by one they left. At least they had conscience. These days, people throw stones, even though they have sins. Kind of scary world, isn't it? Isn't it strange that when we need Jesus the most, is the time when the church tend to kind of push people away. Someone who is going through divorce, someone who is going through violence, someone who is going through financial hardship and relational hardship. That is the time that we need the community more than any other time. But when we come with our issues and problems and hardships, oftentimes we're not welcome. I pray that our church will embrace those people who are in need, people who are helpless, who may seem like worthless, who may seem they're helpless, that we may be their friend. You know, it is not to really be restored of image of God, because what God did through Jesus Christ wasn't something easy. He had to pay hefty price in order to restore justice to people, in order to bring justice, in order to bring right life to people. It is not easy. At times it's tiring and it's burdensome. And we feel like giving up. You know what the Bible says in verse 4 today? Do not falter or be discouraged. Do not falter or be discouraged. Galatians 6:9 says this, let us not become weary in doing good, for at a proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. If we do not give up, restoring image of God within us and really responding to the call of God, if we press on without giving up, there will come a day that we will harvest. We will harvest. That's what God says. Not only God gave this mission of being Messiah to Jesus Christ to save people, but he gives it to us as well. Today's verse 6 and 7, this is what he says. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you, and I will make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentile, to open the eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison and release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness. You see, God is saying that I'm going to call you, I'm going to hold your hand, and I'm going to protect you, and I'm going to just make a covenant with you so that you will become the light people who are living in darkness. You will become hope to the people who are incarcerated, people who are in prison, people who are struggling, becoming slaves of sinfulness. That's what God is calling us to do. For us to be the light, and for us to be the salt, and for us to be the hope to the hopeless world. Jesus someday will come back. He will come back. He promised. But until then, this world needs hope. And God is sending each one of us to be the hope of the world. Now, something that comes as a warning is this. When we do works of God, when we begin just be a messenger of God and to obeying what he commands us to do, oftentimes when things go well, when we begin to harvest, we become kind of arrogant and prideful. This is a scary thing, because this is what it says in verse 8 today. I will not give my glory to another or my praise to idols. Glory and praise is only due to God, no one else. I don't take credit, because it's God. That's who he belongs. As I said earlier, Isaiah 42 is songs of servant, songs of slave. You see, when you're a servant, no matter how good of a job you do, all the credit goes back to your owner. Isn't it? Starbucks has one owner in Seattle. No matter how good of a manager you are of a Starbucks, whatever profit you have, it all goes to Seattle. It doesn't come to me. You just get paid by the hour, salary, whatever you get. That's what you get. When we realize who we are servants of God, all the glory goes to God. You know, I'm kind of, you know, very blessed whenever I watch Korean TV end of the year, and when they have this kind of ceremonies that where they give awards to, like, you know, good actor, you know, best actor and all that. They start getting a Korean version of, like, I guess, Emmy Awards and Oscars and those kind of things. And oftentimes, up comes someone who's receiving the prize, the award, and says, you know, I give all the glory to God. Wow. I get touched. I get impressed. These are people who are in the limelight, in a spotlight. Whenever they kind of identify their religion, they can be scrutinized. They can be mocked. Yet they say, all the glory to God. I am here because God blessed me. God helped me. That ought to be our attitude. Soli Deo Gloria. All the glory to God. Only to God. Only to God. That's the attitude we need to have. A Puritan, and he was a Christian writer. His name was Richard Baxter. Many, many years ago. Right before his deathbed, as he was facing the end of his life, many people came to him and began to praise him for all the great work, great writing he had in his life. And this is what he said. I am just a pen of God. Who gives praises to the penned? Nobody. That's what he said. Mature Christians, we need to always proclaim, Soli Deo Gloria, all the glory to God. Only to God. We're in the Advent season. I thought, you know, wow, this Advent, it's a good, I love to do wordplay. Don't you want to venture into adventure during this Advent? Adventure of restoring image of God within us. Being the hope in this hopeless world. Now, who is going to respond to this challenge and call? In the Bible, Jesus said, whatever you have done to the least of these, you know, people who are hungry, people who are cold, people who are in prison, and all these people, people who are lonely, all these people, you know, gave just a cup of water, clothes to wear, blanket to put on, you know, just visited them and comforted them, all these little things that you have done unto me. Whatever you have done to the least of these, you have done unto me. Let me ask you, in your life, who is this least of these people? People who are, who seem like worthless, hopeless. And I pray that we can open our eyes and prepare for the coming of our Lord by carrying out the duty of Messiah that God has restored, that God has given to Jesus Christ, that we will too make that into our mission. Let's pray. God, we give you thanks for you are God, worthy of receiving praise, glory, and honor. Lord, we want to live our lives as chosen children of God, as the one who is being upheld by the hand of God, as the one who is delight of our God, as the one who has been just poured with the Spirit of God in our lives. Lord, may you make our lives worthy of this call, worthy of this mission. God, help us, for we rely on your power. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.